The reading today is Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1 and ending at verse 13. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." Amen.
Thanks, Mark, very much for reading. Let's pray first together as we come to God's word. We're looking at the letter to the Hebrews, and in chapter 4, verse 12, this is what it says about the scripture. "The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." And so, our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, now, we pray all these things would be true for us today as your word does its work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're coming almost to the end of this letter to the Hebrews now. And you may remember that it's had one big purpose, this letter, to persuade a group of Christians to keep persevering in their faith in Jesus Christ in the race that leads all the way to heaven. And throughout the letter, there have been two main threats to them persevering. One has been external persecution for their faith from those in the communities around them, and the other has been their own internal struggle with sin. We're going to look at the first of those threats today, and then next week we'll look at the second threat. And this week there's really just one point that from that passage that Mark's just read, and it's this: we should endure persecution and hardship as discipline for our ultimate good. You'll see in verse 4 the text refers to their struggle against sin, and the commentaries talk about this quite a lot and advise that we should understand this actually as their struggle against sinful opposition of those persecuting them. And the reason they come to this conclusion is because of the context of that verse, because it follows straight after verse 3, where they're urged to consider Jesus as their example, who, when faced by sinful opposition, kept on going. So that's the context. It's opposition and persecution. And verses 3 to 13 are primarily about how to endure through sinful persecution from other people. But I think it can also apply to the more general hardship and sufferings that we experience in life. And the first word of advice the writer has for them in the second half of verse 4 is essentially to get things in perspective. You haven't yet had to suffer physical injury or death for your faith. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm all too prone to feel sorry for myself living as a Christian in sort of Western secular society, because it often puts you these days in a kind of unpopular minority. And if you're anything like me, you want to be liked, to fit in and go with the flow. And to swim against the flow is hard work, generally, and can be costly in all sorts of ways. But when I'm feeling like this, I need to get some perspective. For example, according to the charity Open Doors, a staggering 365 million Christians, that's one in seven Christians globally, face actual persecution for their faith each year. And last year they estimated that 5,000 Christians were killed for their faith. The last couple of weeks, the example of Alexei Navalny, I think, his example can help us get things in perspective too. I have to admit, I had no idea he was a Christian until after his tragic death, two or so weeks ago. But in statements that he made during his so-called trial back in May 2021, when he returned to Russia, he made very clear that he'd become a Christian in recent years. Now, he wasn't persecuted for his Christian faith per se, but I think he is a clear and inspiring example to us of someone who was willing to pay the ultimate price for political truth, freedom, and justice. Now, how much more should we as Christians be prepared to suffer and even pay the ultimate price for the sake of the eternal truth, justice, and love that God has for the whole world? And of course, verse 3 reminds us that we do actually have the supreme example of this in Jesus Christ. Have you been shunned by your friends or your colleagues because of your faith, perhaps? Let's think of him. He was completely abandoned and denied by his closest friends in his darkest hour. Have you been opposed, ridiculed, or attacked for living out your Christian faith in politics, perhaps? Consider Jesus, who was opposed by the religious and political establishment of his day, convicted by an unjust trial, mocked, spat at, beaten, and finally killed. Have you been wounded in some way for your faith in Christ? Consider him who suffered the wounds of crucifixion for you because he loves you that much. You may be familiar with that famous poem, Jesus of the Scars, but it's a poem by Edward Shillitoe, who was a Free Church minister, who wrote it in response to the First World War. And the final four lines of that poem read as follows. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. So when we're weary and losing heart in the face of hardship and persecution, like these early Christians in verse 3, let's raise our eyes to the only one whose wounds can actually speak to our wounds. The one who's run that race before us and who has scars in his hands. There's a second motivation he gives them for enduring persecution and hardship for their faith in Christ, and it's to recognize that God can work through their suffering for their ultimate good. And I think there are at least two common ways that we can react wrongly to suffering when it comes in life, and actually that they're contained in the first half of that quotation which comes from the book of Proverbs. In verse 5, the writer quotes it, and the first one goes like this: "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." In other words, when suffering comes, we can choose to harden our hearts when we experience it and try to brush it off, saying something like this to ourselves: "Well, suffering is just a cold, hard fact of life. There's no rhyme or reason to it, and there's certainly nothing to be learned about God or life from it." The second way we can respond to suffering comes in that next line: "Don't lose heart when he rebukes you." So when persecution or suffering comes, we can also be crushed by it. Is this suffering a sign that God doesn't care for me? Or maybe God's not really there at all. After all, why would he let it happen? But in the face of suffering, the Bible teaches us to do neither of those things, not to harden our hearts, nor to be crushed by it. Here are some vital things that the Bible does teach us about suffering. It teaches us that suffering and hardships don't suddenly disappear for the person who trusts in Christ. Suffering and hardship are terrible symptoms of a world that has turned against God. It teaches us also that we know that this God of the Bible cares about suffering because of the example of Jesus that we've already seen. He is the God who actually has scars in his hands. And one day in the future, God will put an end to this suffering, and the resurrection of that same Jesus Christ is the proof of that. But in addition to all those reassurances, the Bible also teaches here in this Hebrews passage and in other places that God can work through our present suffering for our ultimate good. How? Well, it says that he can use it to discipline us. That word keeps coming up in verses 5 to 11. And the root of the word discipline is disciple. It's to teach. And in verses 9 to 11, it seems that it can teach us certain key things. It can teach us to share in God's life, his holiness, his righteousness, and his peace. That's the ultimate good that God wants for each of us. But how does this discipline actually work in practice? Well, I think that the simple reality is that when hardship comes to us, we are forced, aren't we, to stop relying on ourselves. When our safety nets of wealth or health or power or position are taken away, the illusion of our security and self-sufficiency is taken away, and we are forced to depend on God. In short, we're humbled. And it's in that moment that we have a choice. We can either harden our hearts and say that God doesn't exist or he doesn't care, or we can allow ourselves to be discipled, disciplined. Discipled to recognize our need for God's life, God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's peace. A friend of mine who works in Burundi tells the story of a Burundian man encountered by a missionary in a refugee camp during the civil war there. And the missionary found this man praying with an empty bowl and went over and sat next to him. "What's your story, old man?" She said to him. And he told her how he'd seen his wife and children hacked to death in front of his eyes and his house burnt down. And he'd walked 6 days to get to this camp, and all he now had in the world was the clothes on his back and the empty bowl in his hands. Yet at the end of recounting this horrific story, he turned to her and said this: "Madame missionary, I never realized that Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had." So God can use our painful experiences in the present for our ultimate eternal good. And the experience of discipline is transformed if it has some good purpose to it, doesn't it? And the writer illustrates that by comparing it to parents disciplining their children. The point is simple enough, I think. Parents discipline their children in the short term for their long-term benefit. That's the idea. A child will not enjoy discipline in the moment, but when later they become an adult, they are grateful to have been prepared to live successfully in an adult world. There was an incident that took place recently involving my 5-year-old son, a handful of stones, and his grandfather's greenhouse. It wasn't pretty. Now, if there hadn't been some parental discipline, then Robin would not grow up into an adult with a respect for people or property. Or more seriously, the toddler who develops a habit of running out of the front door and into the road needs to be disciplined. They need to be taught not to do it because their very life will depend on it. Parents discipline children for their ultimate good. And in verse 10, the writer says, let's face it, parents don't always get their discipline right. It can be misjudged. But God is perfectly good, and his discipline is always for our ultimate good. Even though the hard times remain hard, our ability to endure through them is transformed if we know that God is using them for our long-term good. Now, as we come to a close, perhaps it's the case that you are going through a hard time in your life right now, or have done or will do in the future. And perhaps you're suffering particularly for being a Christian. Well, I hope and pray that in the midst of your struggle, this passage can be a real encouragement to us. Remember that you follow a Saviour who has already walked this road of suffering before you. He loves you and he will take care of you. He has the wounds to prove it. Also, take courage from the many Christians around the world who are prepared to suffer for their faith because they know in Christ they have a treasure of infinite and eternal value. And also, take heart that God loves you so much as his child that he can work your ultimate and eternal good even through the very worst things that can happen to you in this life. So through the ugliness of present suffering, will you allow God to work in you the eternal beauty of his holiness, his life, and his peace? Lewis Pugh, the extreme swimmer, said this after his latest swim down a subglacial Antarctic river. The swim was the accumulation of 33 years of training in order to swim 10 minutes and 17 seconds down that river. Now, he's gone through 33 years of unimaginably grueling training in order to achieve his goal, which is raising awareness of climate change. How much more is God's discipline training worth it to achieve an eternal goal of sharing in God's life, his holiness, and his peace? Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we pray through our hardships and sufferings that you would strengthen our feeble arms and our weak knees, so that we would run with perseverance the race you have marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen.